How many of you have ever read a James Herriot book? Like five of you? How many of you are literate? Okay, I think I saw maybe two hands go up. You are the cool core of the church now, okay? So James Herriot, for those of you that may not be aware, James Herriot was an English veterinarian in the 1920s and the 1930s, right through to the 1970s. And he wrote a series of books. They've actually been made into a Netflix series. I think it's called All Creatures Great and Small. And basically, it's a series of short stories about all of his experiences as a veterinarian in the northern rural area of England. And it's just a fun read. I've read his book several times. But there's a particular story in one of his books that speaks about the time when he was called to trim the beak on a budgie for an older lady that had lost most of her vision and couldn't really hear that well. So he goes to her house and he looks in the cage and he sees this bright green budgie with an overgrown beak. So he figures, well, I'm just going to kind of reach in. I'm going to take the budgie out. I'm going to trim its beak and the owner's going to be happy. So he reaches in and he grabs hold of the budgie. And before he is able to pull the budgie out, the thing literally just dies. It goes into cardiac arrest and dies in his hand. And he's freaking out thinking, I can't tell this old lady, like, this is her pet budgie. So he basically says, I got to take the budgie back to my surgery to work on it. And he leaves and he goes and buys like a blue budgie because she really can't see. And he comes back and he replaces the dead budgie for the living budgie for the dead budgie. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever experienced a fearful moment in your own life that almost caused you to go into cardiac arrest, but I suspect that some of you may have on occasion. Maybe a spider lands in your hair, or you're terrified of snakes like my dear wife is, and suddenly you see one and your personality changes. Or a masked prankster jumps out from behind a door. But fear is part of life. Being startled, being afraid, sometimes feeling like you're so afraid you're going to die is an experience that we have on occasion. And while we come, as soon as I woke up this morning, I'm thinking, the resurrection of Christ, it's happened. My mind is filled with joyful thoughts and happy thoughts. The first Easter didn't start that way. The first Easter started with fear. The first Easter started with terror and then later turned into joy. And what was it about the first Easter that caused fear in some of Jesus' closest allies? And then what was it that allowed them to take that fear and see it transformed into joy? Well, join me in Mark 16 to get us started. Mark chapter 16. And I want to read for you from Mark's account of some of Jesus' closest allies, three women who visit the tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning and the experiences that they have and what we can learn from that. And then we'll go over and look at John 19 just to remind ourselves about what Jesus accomplished for us. So in Mark 16, the Bible says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. You can picture in ancient times, the body would be laid out on a stone in essentially a hollowed out cave, and you would adorn it with spices to keep the smell of decay down. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. They were alarmed. Wouldn't you be alarmed? They were alarmed, and who wouldn't be? They were alarmed in the sense that they were simultaneously amazed and frightened. This was an awesome but also awful moment and scene for them. Fresh in their minds were the words that Jesus had uttered on Friday, which are recorded for us in John 19. In John 19, we see that there is without question a death that occurred. Jesus didn't pass out. He wasn't severely injured in some ICU clinic in ancient Israel. He was dead. The Bible says in John 19, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. His work is done. He's accomplished everything the Father had sent him to do. And then this declaration, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That means he died. He really, actually, and completely died. And they had seen that. And they go to the tomb and he's not there. Their alarm was more than fright. We could say this was a spiritual crisis for them. That's, by the way, what this kind of fear is. That's, by the way, what fear is in relationship to spiritual realities. Fear is a spiritual crisis. And they experienced a spiritual crisis, the one that they had their friendship with, but beyond that, their allegiance to, the one they had followed, the one they had sacrificed much for, the one they had left mother, father, home, farm, family for, wasn't even in the grave that they had put him in. And they have a spiritual crisis to deal with. Now, up to this point in time, they had followed Jesus, but I would suggest they didn't follow the full biblical Jesus. And what I mean by that is they didn't yet have a full understanding of who Jesus was. They had followed a man named Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, as the name of the city is called. They had followed him prior to this event. He was to them a great teacher, a rabbi. He was a healer. He was a forgiver of sins. He was a friend to them, but was he God yet? In their minds, was he God yet? Was he actually God? Had the light been turned on? Had full faith come to fruition? Did they understand fully who Jesus Christ was? And I would say no. They did not yet understand who Jesus was. And that's why they were afraid that they had encountered an empty tomb, because they thought the worst. They thought that Jesus had been stolen, or maybe they'd gone to the wrong tomb. Now, their devotion to an earthly Jesus is evident. And if you look at the details were given, it's clear that they did not expect to find a resurrected Christ. So check this out. They bought spices, the Bible says, so they might go and anoint him. So obviously they didn't expect to find him alive. It's a nice act. They spent money buying spices. They would have been expensive. But it's not an act of faith. It's an act of friendship and love, but it's not an act of faith to bring spices to the tomb. They thought that he was still in a state of decay. And so this was a less than glamorous act of love for them. Secondly, they got up very early. So the Sabbath was over. And I would suggest that maybe one of the reasons why they got up early, as nice as it was the first thing on their schedule for the day, is because they probably hadn't slept very well. Their lives presumably were filled with anxiety and regret and pain. They had seen Jesus brutally executed. It was nice, but it wasn't an indication that someone who had peace in the storm and calm. They were in a spiritual crisis, as I've already said. Third, the Bible says, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Well, It's kind of an obvious, very practical question. These were three women. How could they possibly be expected to roll away the stone that is described as being huge? I mean, it's nice, but it begs the question, why did they assume the stone would still be there? Because their faith had not yet fully come to fruition. So all of these acts, buying spices, getting up early, wondering how they're going to roll the stone away, were all acts of a mourner. They were still in mourning. They weren't in full-on worship yet. These were not acts of anticipating greater things, of faith in God's plan, of thinking about God's eternal plan to redeem the world through the resurrected Christ. All of these details indicate that in their minds, Jesus was still dead. And he was going to stay dead. And they missed him. And they loved him. And they were mourning. And in their mind, the Jesus chapter of their life was closed. It is finished, Jesus had said. Safe and easy. It's done. It's over. But we don't see hope. We don't see perspective. We don't see these women seeing the bigger picture, the redemptive plan of God. We don't see calm. We don't see peace. And by the way, if you're still following the earthly Jesus, peace will continue to elude you as well. If Jesus was just a moral teacher, a great rabbi, some would even call him a guru, borrowing language from the East and Eastern religions and foisting it upon Christ. If Jesus is still earthly to you theologically or even practically, you know, you might have your theology right because you've read the Bible. You know that he's divine. You know that he's been resurrected. But if your life has not been transformed by it, if you have not allowed Jesus to reign and rule, the living, loving Lord Jesus to reign and rule your life, your marriage, your career, your faith, your body, your family, your diet, your expenditures, chances are there's some anxiety in you. There's some fear in you. There's a lot of questions in you because you're only following half Jesus. You're following Jesus, the man, but you're not following Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And unfortunately, when you listen carefully to how people around us speak of Jesus, you think to yourself, well, that doesn't sound like the Jesus I know. That sounds like a moral teacher, perhaps, a good man, but not Christus Victor, not the one that has conquered death and the grave. People ask, what would Jesus do? How about what is Jesus doing now, presently, in the world? Who is Jesus? You see, it's not sufficient to follow the earthly Jesus. We must follow the resurrected Jesus. Faith in a resurrected Jesus conquers fear. Faith in an earthly Jesus does very little, aside from maybe fixing some of your bad habits and giving you a moral code to live by. But faith in the resurrected Jesus conquers fear. And brothers and sisters, because that's what we are, the resurrection is more than a historical fact, a punctiliar point in history where something happened. It's more than that. It is the basis of new life. It is proof of Jesus' claims. It is the fulfillment of centuries of prophecy. It is the source of hope. It is fearlessness in the face of death. That's what it is. And these early disciples are about to be tipped off by a messenger, an angel, who saw in them their fear. He understood as God's heavenly messenger that they had fear in them. And this is why the first thing we're told in verse 6 that he said to them is, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which he was. He was Jesus of Nazareth. But that focuses on his humanity, the earthly Jesus. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. In other words, you're seeking the earthly Jesus. You're seeking the crucified Jesus. But who you really should be looking for is the resurrected Jesus. So he goes on to say, he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples. And then I would say, one of the most beautiful declarations of grace in the Bible. Remember what we preached on Good Friday? And Peter. Well, Peter is one of the disciples. Go tell his disciples. Oh, and by the way, make sure you tell Peter I mentioned him, the one that denied me three times, that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So that tells us that their fear couldn't be excused because of ignorance. It's like, well, maybe they didn't know. Like, give them a break. How did they know? They didn't understand the full resurrection plan of God. No, Jesus had told them. Remember he talked about the temple? Again, through human eyes, they didn't quite get it, but in 3 days, I'll rebuild this temple in reference to himself. And they went out and fled from the tomb. So there's not an immediate faith response. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, which is probably the opposite of what you should be doing when you've encountered revelation, for they were afraid. So there we have that fear still present in their lives. It would take a little time before the light glowed brightly enough in their minds that fear would be transformed into faith. But I want you to consider the superiority of encountering a resurrected Jesus to a crucified, still in the tomb, still dead, just a moral teacher, Jesus. Why you can love and find confidence in the resurrected Jesus? How is that possible? How is it possible to love and find confidence in the resurrected Jesus, to live fearlessly in the face of death? I know that you've been through a lot of pain. I know it, and so have I. We all experience deep pain in life, and it comes in a multiplicity of forms. It comes in the form of death, the death of people we love, that we wish were still here. It comes in the form of broken relationships. It comes in the form of relationships that we wish we had, but we've never had. It comes in the form of relationships that we had that we wish we'd never had. It comes in the form of wayward children. It comes in the form of a wayward spouse. It comes in the form of being a victim of injustice and never getting restitution in this life. It comes in the form of being falsely accused or maligned or misunderstood. It comes in the form of tumors and surgeries and pain. We've all experienced the brokenness and nastiness of this world to varying degrees. How can we love and find confidence in Christ? Well, we need to remind ourselves of who he actually is. He is the resurrected Christ. And out of that, several truths emerge. The angel says, he is not here. What does that mean? That means that he conquered death. Death is our greatest foe, and we all will experience it one day. But death could not hold Christ for very long. And therefore, because his life has become our life and his victory is our victory, death will not hold us either. And so as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, we do not mourn like the rest of men. Christians act differently at funerals. I hope you've noticed that. Christians aren't all happy and smiley and excited about death, but we act differently because we see the big picture. We don't have that spiritual crisis that those early disciples had when they went to the tomb, because we know the whole story. We serve the resurrected Jesus. So as you consider your own death, and it's fast approaching, if you're on the younger side of things, you might think it's a long, long way off. Well, I'll tell you what old people told me when I was your age. It comes fast. I'm an old man now, and it's come fast. Some of you are like, you're not very old. I'm really old. Well, I know some of you are really old. It's obvious. But to the younger folks, I look really old. I remember when I was a little kid meeting someone that was 28 years old and thinking, man, they are really old. Right? It comes fast. Life goes by so quickly. But we need not fear. It's not like we're looking forward to it. Hooray, you know, it's come quick. But we don't need to live our lives in fear. And so you have roughly 70 years to prepare for that. And you should be prepared for it, especially if you're on the elderly end of the spectrum. You needn't fear death because you know what's on the other side. Maybe mildly concerned about the process, I get it. But not the end result, because you know what the end result is. It's resurrection life. And then we have this beautiful example of grace, tell his disciples and Peter. See, brothers and sisters, the fact that Jesus Christ is resurrected reminds us of the gospel of grace that forgives the deepest of offenses. Jesus had just been offended a few days earlier, and in the forefront of his mind is, I want to make sure Peter knows. I want to make sure Peter knows I'm still thinking of him. I want to make sure Peter knows he's still on my mind. That's the gracious God that we serve. We don't have to perform for him to get his attention, to earn his favor. We work for him out of our love, but it's always a responding love. Our love is always responding. It's never initiating love. God's love is initiating. He takes the first step, the second, the third, the fourth, and the fifth. He walks our way. You remember the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, who the prodigal son is you, prodigal son is me, who wants wealth, who wants prestige, who wants power, who wants autonomy from the father, doesn't want to be under the father's thumb. So he asks for an early inheritance. How would that go over with your parents? Hey, mom, pa, you're looking kind of old. Can I have my money now? Probably get slapped. But he gets the inheritance and he takes off and he squanders it and wastes it on debauchery, hedonistic living. And when he comes to his senses and he's coming back toward his father's estate, the Bible has this beautiful picture of the father, this aged Jewish man who symbolizes the father. Old men don't run. You come to them. They sit in their rocking chairs and they wait for you to approach them. But not God. God runs to the prodigal. And the prodigal just expects maybe a place as a servant, but he's fully restored as his son. God is initiating. He's running toward. He's making a relationship possible. And this is the beauty of our resurrected Christ, which is offered to each of us today as well. I hope that you've received his offer and repented and become part of his household. Third, we're told he is going before you to Galilee. Why do we need to know that? Well, as you remember, in the exchange the verbal exchange that Peter had when he was betraying Christ, they're like, you're a Galilean, aren't you? You're one of him. You're a Galilean. He's like, I'm not a Galilean. Your accent betrays you. You're a Galilean. I'm not a Galilean. Galilee is in the north, you know, the Sea of Galilee. That's the region of Galilee. That's where Jesus was not born. Bethlehem is more south, but he was raised in the north. And Jesus had told them prior in Mark 14:28, that he'd meet them there. So this wasn't a surprise, but they'd obviously forgotten it. And there's a few theories why Jesus would want to meet them there, but here's mine. Because Galilee was home. And most of them were Galileans. And when Jesus has his first encounter with them all, the whole group of disciples, he wants it to be in their home. Maybe a foreshadowing of the heavenly reunion that God has in store for his saints. A foreshadowing of heaven. And I suspect that also, whereas Peter denied being a Galilean, he now had the opportunity to admit it in Galilee for all the world to see. So I think there's some beauty there for us to consider as well. The angel also says, there you will see him just as he told you. It's amazing how we forget about the promises of God and the plan of God, but that is so critical to our faith. I remember as a little kid, I'd go to church and the old preachers would always talk about it. It seemed like every sermon was about one of two things, faith and the promises of God. And I thought, isn't there anything else to preach on? Like, does every sermon have to be about faith and the promises of God? But I now realize those things should come up all the time because they're so fundamental to our spiritual journey. The call to faith, are you still trusting? Are you still following? Are you still believing? And are you availing yourselves of the promises of God? And the scripture is ripe with promises from cover to cover. And here's one. There you will see him just as he told you. In other words, what he says, he will do. And promises fulfilled, you hear them with the ear, they take up residence in your mind. What purpose do they serve emotionally, effectively? Well, they stimulate hope. The promises of God stimulate hope. Have you thought much about the power of God's resurrection life over you? Or is it possible that you are riddled with fear? The little budgie died because he was terrified. Maybe you've been freaked out a few times by maybe some words that have been shared with you in a doctor's office. Or maybe the words that you've heard on a phone when you have heard that maybe a loved one has passed away. I remember as a little boy in 1977, maybe it was 1978, but I think it was 1977, I was 4 or 5 years old, and I remember the first time I saw my dad cry. The phone rang, phones used to be on the wall, and my dad went down and picked up the phone, and he had received word that my Barack had died in Arizona visiting his daughter. And I remember literally seeing my dad, you think your dad is Superman, bawling his eyes out and collapsing on the floor. Death is painful. But for the Christian, we don't stay on the floor. We don't stay in a state of shock. We can trust that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Unfortunately, my grandfather, Rock, was not a Christian. But I trust that you are. I trust that you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've allowed him to stake claim to your life, that you have hope beyond the grave, beyond this life, and that you've allowed his life to transform you from the inside out. So much of our understanding of Christianity is about obedience to a series of laws and moral virtues. Sort of, it's about lifestyle. Well, there's a lifestyle element to it. But you know what's more fundamental than the Christian lifestyle? Life. Christian life. We have life in us because of Christ. It's not just about acting and speaking and behaving a certain way. We, like ontologically, inside of us, in our being, we have life. We have Christ's life in us. We've been born again. We've been regenerated. We are new creations in Christ. The Bible uses all kinds of language to try to drive that point home, and so often we forget about it. And we're trying to live a certain way, but we're not enjoying the life that is in us because our Lord Jesus has conquered death and sin and our foes. May you be encouraged by these words. May you not just be interested in the incarnate Christ, the Christ of Christmas, but also the Christ of Easter, The Christ that, yes, was a great moral teacher, but also conquered death and the grave. Yes, he's a compelling guide, but he's also our Savior. Our life is in him. If you see the whole story, you will find a resurrected Christ that rescues us from death and forgives our deepest flaws, just like Peter, and who promises to meet up with us in a great spiritual reunion in our eternal home, and who fills us with hope that the not yets of life will most certainly come to pass. So worship him and love him and believe in him and find hope in him. He offers it. It's real, and it's available to you right now.